The rest of you take your Bibles and turn, please, to Philippians. And we're in chapter number 2 this evening. And we're going to start at verse 12 after I review just for a few seconds. We're glad that you can all be with us, and we trust that you'll be able to study the words of the Lord and understand them and go out and live in accordance with them. We're dealing in 1:27 through 2:18, which will conclude this evening, with Paul's exhortation to unity. The church in Philippi had a little problem with unity, as does every other church in existence, unless they've only got one person involved, okay? It's just the way it is. We've seen in 1:27 through 30, Paul's exhortation to unity in view of difficulties from unbelievers. And then in 2:1 through 4, we've seen Paul's exhortation to unity in view of difficulties from believers. Now, you expect them from unbelievers, but you get them also from believers. Then we've seen Paul's exhortation to unity in view of Christ's example. And tonight we're going to continue in verses 12 through 18 with Paul's exhortation to unity in view of Paul's own example. We read, starting in verse number 12, "Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed," don't you wish you could say that to your children? Of course, mine, I could say that too. Yeah, right. Yeah, you know better than that, and I know better than that too. "Not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence." My children did pretty well in my presence. It was when my absence was there. That's when they did things. I still keep hearing, "Do you know what we did back then?" They're talking to each other and I'm listening. I never knew that. I never knew that one either. Well, anyway, back to this. "As ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." Work out is an interesting study. We'll get to that after we finish a few words before that. "Wherefore" is introducing an inference drawn from the fact that the Philippian believers should have the same mindset that the Lord Jesus had, who looked out for the things of others rather than just looking out for himself when he died on the cross and paid for our sins. It's understood in the sense of, "For this reason, therefore, or so." Paul addresses the saints in Philippi as "my beloved," "my dear ones," "my dear friends." Christian workers, including pastors, should likewise regard those in their ministries as their dear friends or dear loved ones. I've always tried to treat the people as my best friends. I trust that that will be the case here as well. I don't know where I would have better friends than in a local church that I'm pastoring. "As ye," remember "ye" starts with "y," means "you" plural. "As ye," just as you Philippian believers have always, have at all times obeyed, have at all times listened to me, or have at all times done what I said, "not as in my presence only," indicates that the Philippian believers had obeyed Paul when he was present with them, whereas "but now much more in my absence" indicates that he wanted them also to be obedient to him even when he was not with them and able to observe their obedience. As I said a little while ago, that's what we want out of our children as well, isn't it? We want them to do what God wants them to do, whether we're watching or not. God is, but introduces a strong contrast. It was not always possible for Paul to be with everybody, and it's important that each believer come to a full maturity in Christ so that his obedience is a matter of habit and not just something that is done to impress the Apostle Paul. I've been in the pastoral ministry enough years to have had a few people try to impress me as if they didn't think I could see right through it. You know, it's interesting to me as a pastor to hear what they say to me, and then what I hear what they say to somebody else. My ears aren't that bad. Okay, I note the difference. Which one do I think is reality? Not what they're telling me, okay? I'd rather they showed it rather than just tell me how wonderful they think I am when they tell somebody else a different story. Similarly, believers need to obey the Lord whether the pastor, missionary, or other Christian worker is present or absent. In the same way, children need to obey their parents whether the parents are present or absent. But as we all realized eventually, it doesn't always work this way with our children. Work out implies that they were to continue to work at something they had already begun and is understood in the sense of be working out, continue working out, or keep on working out. What these believers to be continuing to work out is your own salvation. This applies not only to the Philippian believers, but also to all other readers of this epistle. Now, it doesn't sound like you can work for your salvation when you read the scriptures, so it has to mean something other than trying to earn your salvation, because there are no contradictions in the Bible. God has already provided salvation for these believers. They were saved people. Okay? Keep that in mind, that he's telling to work out their own salvation. They're already saved. That's not an issue. What he's saying is that they ought to be developing their Christian lives in accordance with biblical truths. There is no hint here of one's being able to earn his salvation. Salvation in this passage is not used in the past tense of their salvation. That would be of the time of their salvation of their souls when they placed their trust in Christ as Savior. But it's used in the present tense of salvation or deliverance of these believers from the things that were upsetting their church. Things like disunity in their thinking, like a lack of love for each other, like a lack of harmony from their squabbling, from their vainglory, from their pride, from their self-centeredness, from their resultant murmurings and disputings. You can thank me a little later that I filled in a few of those blanks for you. I'm sure that that's more challenging to put all those in than I had when I underlined them all. But the point is, whatever's problem in your Christian life is what you want to be delivered from. It is rather their progressive sanctification rather than their initial or past sanctification when they were first set apart in Christ at the point where they asked the Lord to forgive them for their sins and save them. As believers, they are presently being set apart in Christ and are being made more and more Christ-like as the fruit of the Spirit is produced in them. This is the same situation we find ourselves in as saved people. The Holy Spirit is gradually producing the fruit of the Spirit in us. The more we study and pursue after the things of God in the Scriptures, the more the fruit of the Spirit we're going to have sooner. The person who does not study the Bible on his own and does not attend or pay attention to the Bible teaching where the Bible is being taught is not going to be doing much growing. But the ones who are studying should be different in the way they live. You know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, those things are coming in our lives more and more. Now, we'll never be perfect until the Lord comes back for us because of an old sin nature. However, let's work at being what God wants us to be while still in this life. Work out your own salvation is an imperative or command, and it leaves the believers with no choice but to obey. It indicates that believers are personally responsible for doing the things that will bring about their progressive sanctification. For example, although they cannot produce the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, the believers are responsible to be doing the things that will result in the fruit of the Spirit being produced in their lives. They're responsible to study their Bibles and to submit their hearts and minds to its teachings. And when believers take this step of obedience, the Holy Spirit will produce the fruit of the Spirit in them. Similarly, believers are responsible to stop making provision for the flesh, that's the old sin nature, to fulfill the lusts of it, according to Romans 13:14. That is, they're to stop feeding their old sin natures. Instead, they're to put on the Lord Jesus Christ or Christ-likeness. That's Romans 13:14. So we need to understand it's up to us how much we want to grow. You do understand, don't you, that you can be just as godly and just as holy as you choose to be? It's not somebody else that's putting a limit on it. It's you. Don't put a limit on it. Just make it your heart's desire and pursue after it with everything you have. Believers should not be taking this salvation God has given them lightly. I'm afraid we've done that too many times. But they should be taking it very seriously and doing everything they possibly can to remove every hindrance from their Christian lives so that even in this life, they might experience the greatest possible victory over sin and the greatest possible separation from all that is contrary to God. By contrast, believers often seem to take sin as well as spiritual growth and maturity in Christ lightly. The fear and trembling are before God. They are both understood in the sense of the fear of failing him as well as a reverential awe of him. In addition, the fear and trembling are also before men in the sense of a respect and proper treatment of them, which would result in the believers being godly examples of what the Lord Jesus Christ desires them to be before unbelievers. With fear and trembling, maybe before God. It is. It may also be before other people, and it is. The Scriptures play an important role in the sanctification of believers. The Word of God, when hidden in the heart, will aid the believer in being victorious over sin. Consider the following verses as I read them for you. Psalm 119:9. Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? The answer is, by taking heed, by paying attention thereto, according to thy word. Verse 11, Psalm 119, thy word have I hid in mine heart, that I might not sin against thee. Sounds like in these two verses, doing what the scriptures say will keep us from getting involved in sin and not committing that sin. Then there's 2 Timothy 3:15 through 17. And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. The scriptures are able to show us how to be saved. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It means it's good for you, or it's beneficial for you, for doctrine. The scriptures will show you what to believe and what not to believe. For reproof, the scriptures will show you when you're wrong. I know that should be preached to people in other churches, not here, of course. For correction, it'll show how to get straightened out. For instruction in righteousness, it tells us how to live a righteous life, that the man of God, and that man is a generic use of the word man, so it includes the ladies as well, that the person of God may be perfect, mature, complete, spiritually complete, throughly furnished unto all good works. The scriptures, if applied, will make a person of God out of you, and that's what we all want. Then there's 2 Corinthians 3:18. But we all, with open face beholding as in a glass, meaning a mirror, the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord, as we look into the scriptures, the Holy Spirit will change us so that it'll be from one degree of glory to another. There'll be a progressiveness in our growth, and we'll be made more and more Christ-like the more we study the scriptures and submit our hearts and minds to them. This means that as believers look at the Lord's glory in the mirror of the Word of God by studying the Scriptures, God the Holy Spirit will make them more and more Christ-like. Do you want to be Christ-like? I think you do. Hope I'm not wrong, but I think you do. Then the way you can be is by studying the Scriptures, seeking to understand the Scriptures, and applying them to every aspect of your life. Oh, and then there's Romans 12, 1 and 2, isn't there also? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Sometime in our Christian lives, we are to give ourselves to live for the Lord as a living sacrifice. We're to live holy lives set apart for him and his use, and we are to seek to be well-pleasing unto God. And then he goes into the second verse, and be not conformed to this world. The tense with the negative indicates they were already conformed to this world and needed to stop being conformed to this world. But instead, they were to be transformed, and it's be in the process of being transformed by the renewing of your mind. We need to reprogram our thinking. And the way we do that is by studying the scriptures, because they are the mind of Christ. See how these verses all tie together? that ye may prove, that you might demonstrate what is that good and acceptable or well-pleasing and perfect will of God. You want to know God's will for your life? Reprogram your thinking by studying the scriptures. You'll find it. In verse 1, Paul calls upon believers to surrender their lives completely to the Lord, a one-time act of giving themselves to the Lord. There is no such thing in the New Testament as rededication. And yet I've heard so many preachers talk about rededication. No, no, no. If you dedicated your life once and went back on it, it's called confession of sin, okay? You've already done it. It's like giving somebody a present and taking it back. It doesn't work that way. At least it shouldn't work that way, all right? Rededication, forget about it. Dedicate your life once and go on with living for the Lord. According to verse 2, inasmuch as prior to their salvations, believers were in complete conformity to the world, Paul urges them to stop or discontinue their conformity to the world and to be in the process of being transformed by renewing their minds, by reprogramming their thinking or mindsets. This is accomplished individually as a believer submits his thinking to the teaching of the scriptures by studying the Bible and seeking to obey it. Whereas surrendering one's life to the Lord is a one-time act, stopping his conformity to the world and being transformed in his thinking are lifetime processes which go hand in hand with each other. Now, some of us have a real advantage over some others of us. Those of us who were saved early on in life, we didn't have a lot of conformity to the world necessarily, especially if you were raised in a home like mine where my father had this attitude that I needed to do what he told me. Can you imagine such a thing? He was big enough to get the job done, okay? I didn't get into a lot of trouble, especially when he was present. When he was absent, maybe I did. But the Lord seemed to always get me caught. You know how that works? Some of you do. Well, some of you didn't get saved early in life, and you got into a lot of things you wish you'd never gotten into. You had more problem with stopping the conformity to the world than some of us did that never got involved particularly with the world. The goal is complete Christ-likeness. Although believers will never obtain or attain perfect Christ-likeness in this life because they still have their old sin natures, they need to approach it as closely as they can. The Holy Spirit will produce Christ-likeness in their lives as they submit their hearts and minds to the teaching of the Scriptures. Work out your own salvation. Be working it out. Going on to verse 13, we see, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." For indicates the reason or introduces the reason believers should work out their own salvation with fear and trembling. It's understood in the sense of because in this verse. It is God which worketh. Simply, God is the one who works or who produces or who effects in you, Philippian believers. And by extension, in all you believers everywhere, it indicates where God works. What God works, produces, or effects in all believers is both to will, meaning both to resolve or both to determine. It is more than merely to wish or to desire. It's a matter of resolving to do it. God works in us not only to will, but also to do, which suggests to be at work, of his good pleasure. It indicates that God gives believers the desire and determination to live for Him, and He also enables them to do those things which constitute living for Him. This is in accordance with His will, the good pleasure or desire God has for believers. Of His good pleasure implies that God the Father has a desire or a will for each believer, and it's individual. It is not God's will for you to be a lot of things, but it is God's will for you to be some things. You know, God didn't consult me before I was born as to whether I wanted to be a boy or a girl. Somehow He decided that for me. They didn't announce to my parents, "You have a child. Now you can let him figure out what he wants to be." No, they were happy. They had a son. And you ladies, you were born exactly the way God wanted you to be. This idea we've got going around this country is ludicrous. Where in the world do these people come up with this stuff? I know. Romans chapter 1, remember? Yes, you know that too. God is always working or operating in believers. He's operating in your life and mine, that we be willing, wishing, desiring, determining, or resolving, and also in order that we be doing, working, or operating of His good pleasure. Isn't that interesting? You could get that coming to church, couldn't you? That's what you're getting tonight. Verse 14, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Do implies that activity is already in progress and must be continued. It's in the sense of continue or keep on doing. There's a hint here that the Philippian believers as a whole were already doing these things, whereas those who were not already doing these things should begin doing them. All things refers to everything in their Christian lives, and it's been placed in a position of emphasis in the Greek text, which you can't read, but it says there, all things be doing. Without murmurings and disputings tells how the Philippian believers are to be doing all things. Without, as you know, suggests apart from or independently of murmurings, complaints, displeasures, which evidence discontent and dissatisfaction. Complaints or displeasures which evidence discontent or dissatisfaction. Disputings are arguments. My father never particularly wanted me to argue with him. I was sharp enough that I took it seriously. I didn't appreciate my children wanting to argue with me. Now, it's one thing if they were pointing out that I was wrong. I did make a few mistakes in life. I'm sure you did too. Did you ever get the wrong kid? You know, yeah, he spanked the wrong one. That happened. I didn't like it, but it happened. Paul does not want these people in Philippi to imitate the conduct or attitude of the Israelites in their wilderness wanderings following their exodus from Egypt. He does not want their conduct to be characterized by grumbling or arguing. Verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Verse 15 is providing the reason the Philippian believers were to be doing or to continue doing all things without murmurings and disputings. Sometimes that introduces purpose. Sometimes it introduces intended result, and it's hard sometimes to figure out which it is. If showing purpose, that is understood in the sense of in order that, or for the purpose that. If showing intended result, that is understood in the sense of so that, or with the result that. I get the impression as I look at this tonight, I prefer result, so that, or with the result that. Ye, by the way, how do you discern between God's purpose and God's intended result? He's going to bring his intended result into effect anyway. So there's not a lot of difference in the thought. Ye, you plural, starts with Y. Ye refers to the Philippian believers as well as to all other believers who read this letter. That means it applies to us. That ye may be, that you may become, or you may come to be. It sometimes indicates that a condition is not what it should be and needs to be changed. At other times, it merely indicates the existence of a condition. Paul has wisely chosen again to use this word because those who are not already this way need to become this way, and those who already are this way are to continue to be this way. So neither group should find this statement offensive. Blameless, faultless. We should be faultless, harmless, pure, innocent. The sons of God, children of God, or God's children without rebuke. There should be no reason for rebuke. Blameless, unblemished. They were to be blameless children. How long can you go without rebuking your children? Well, I don't have too much anymore because they're all out of the home, but not when they were at home. It was a daily occurrence, wasn't it? Seemed like it. Seemed like it. I'm sure they were thinking I was always on their case. Well, if they had done what they were supposed to be doing, I wouldn't have been on their case. But that's the way life is. We had four boys, in case you wondered. Big, strong boys. And their mama was a little thing that knew how to handle them. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. That sounds like where we live, doesn't it? Well, this is not where they were living, but it's the same thing. It tells where they were to be blameless and harmless, and particularly where they were to be without rebuke. Crooked is unscrupulous or dishonest. Boy, do we live in a dishonest society. Perverse, perverted. Nation is actually generation, not necessarily a geographical location, but a generation, and refers to those living at the same time or the contemporaries in the midst of a group of unscrupulous and perverted contemporaries would be the idea. The Philippian believers were living in the middle of a group of unsaved people who were anything but godly. As a consequence, they needed to be a good testimony before these unsaved people of what Christ had already done in their lives and of what he can also do in the lives of others. Just as good parents want their children to be what they should be, that is, blameless and harmless and without rebuke wherever they go or live, so God wants his children to be blameless, harmless, and without rebuke wherever they go or live. They need to be all that they should be and innocent of all wrong in their lives, regardless of where life takes them. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world implies that the Philippian believers, as well as all other believers, shine forth or flash as light-giving bodies in the world, especially as stars. There needs to be something that is different about the way a saved person lives his life so that his life itself will be a testimony of what Christ can do. Of course, it will not do the unbelievers any good if the believers do not explain to them what the gospel is all about. But a lifestyle that does not back up what the believer claims with his mouth is also of little or no use. Going into verse 16, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Holding forth suggests holding fast, or while you hold fast. The word of life is the life-giving word, or the word which gives life, and it's speaking of the gospel message. Holding forth the word of life is what the Philippian believers are to be doing while they're living the way they should be living as Christians. It's not enough to have a good lifestyle before the unsaved. The verbal witness is also important. There's been a lot of discussion regarding lifestyle evangelism, as if some were claiming that a person should just be a silent witness. Well, I've heard that criticism, but I grew up in circles that were not necessarily fundamentalist. They were evangelical. And I want you to know that I never heard any evangelical saying that. I know that criticism goes out, and sometimes the fundamentalists need to get their facts straight before they make assertions like that. Anyway, I learned a long time ago that I was not an evangelical or an interdenominationalist, in spite of where I went to school, all right? There actually may be times when all a person can do is be a silent witness. Remember 1 Peter 3:1, where the wives with unsaved husbands are told to be submissive to their husbands in order that without a word their husbands may be won to the Christ by the wives' good conduct. We need to have a good witness, but if your life doesn't back it up, it'd be better just to shut up, okay? Not say things to people about the Lord. One realizes that a silent witness does not actually tell anybody how to be saved. It is important that both the silent and the spoken witness are present and that they work together to convey the same message. The silent witness backs up the spoken witness, and the spoken witness explains the silent witness. So which witness is more important, the silent one or the spoken one? Both are important. One without the other will not do. Let me ask you another question. You probably have the answer to this one. Which wing of an airplane is more important, the right one or the left one? I've flown a few times. It's always been my hope that both wings stay where they belong. Okay, I really don't want one of them falling off someplace. Most people prefer to fly in an airplane with both wings intact and functioning properly. Similarly, both the good testimony and the good witness are equally important, but you may be in a place where you really cannot speak. Silent witness may be all you can do. Maybe that will open a door of opportunity for you later on. That I may rejoice, I as Paul, for the purpose that I might rejoice, or in order that I might rejoice in the day of Christ, indicates the time of Paul's rejoicing. It will be when the Lord Jesus Christ returns for the believers at the rapture. At the rapture, it will be wonderful for Paul and other Christian workers to see the visible results of their works or labors for Christ. That I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain, indicates the content of Paul's rejoicing. He will know that he has not run in vain, neither labored in vain, when he sees people in heaven as a result of their rapture that got saved as the result of his testimony. He wishes to be able to see these believers in the presence of Christ as genuinely saved people who've lived for the Lord and who are going to be appropriately rewarded. He does not wish to see them as pretenders who will lose all rewards, or to learn that some will be absent from the body of believers at the rapture because they were never genuinely born again. As a pastor, I've had lots of people that were genuinely saved. There was never any question about it. I've had others that made the profession, but somehow I always regarded them with a question mark. Why? Their lives didn't demonstrate what I wanted to see. It isn't that they didn't hear it, but were they really saved? I don't know. I hope so. But my guess is some might not have been. You can't force it. I can talk all I want, but if the person will not be saved, he's not going to be. Both uses of in vain in this verse mean without result, without profit, without reaching its effect, without reaching its goal, to no purpose, to no avail. Have not run means did not run. And it's been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. Neither labored in vain, nor worked hard in vain, to no avail, nor toiled, nor strived, nor... My pages are sticking together tonight. I'm sorry about that. If I don't have notes, do you know why I stick to my notes? Let me tell you something. As a more mature individual, I've noticed that more mature pastors often ramble and reminisce and nothing more. To protect myself from that, I have extensive notes and I stick with them, okay, most of the time. I try not to ramble. I try not to reminisce. There are lots of nice things to reminisce about, but I best get back to my text. It's likewise been translated in a way which emphasizes the result of its action. We come to verse 17. Yea, it's emphatic, understood ordinarily as but here it's indicating a strong contrast. Yea, but if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. And if suggests even if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, it's a simple condition which, for sake of discussion, is assumed to be true, but he does not really know whether it'll actually prove true. Will he be released from prison or will he be executed? He does not know for sure. If I am offered as a libation, or I am offered as a drink offering, it's used in the sense of if I am offered up. It speaks of his possible execution and is a worst case scenario. Even if he is executed, Paul will still rejoice in what the Philippian believers have done for him. They sent him a gift, a sacrificial gift. Upon the sacrifice and service of your faith indicates where Paul would be offered up as a drink offering. Drink offerings were poured out to the Lord. The sacrifice is the offering. And the service is a term used to referring to a service performed by someone, almost always used with some sort of religious connotation. The sacrifice and service of your faith suggests which your faith has produced. It's understood with both sacrifice and with service. When one is genuinely saved, his salvation and his faith in Christ will result in his doing good works. This implies that if Paul is executed rather than released, his life will be pictured as being poured out as a drink offering upon their sacrifice and their service toward him. His is a small sacrifice in comparison with their large sacrifice. That's all a condition in verse 17, except the last five or six words.
The conclusion of this conditional statement is, I joy and rejoice with you all. Doesn't matter which event, whether it is executed or released, he's joying and rejoicing with all of the Philippian believers. And then we have the same thing, only it's reversed. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. Verse 18 is saying the same thing that has been said in verse 17, except that in verse 17, Paul was doing the rejoicing. And he was doing this with the Philippian believers, whereas in verse 18, it's the Philippian believers who are doing the rejoicing. And Paul, they're doing this with Paul. The terminology is the same. So let's draw this to a conclusion. We need unity among ourselves. How can we have unity? Well, there's all kinds of things that will produce disunity. But this will be accomplished as each one of us lives more and more for the Lord in our own individual lives. So every one of us must be pursuing after the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his mind, by studying and obeying the Bible. It will bring us closer and closer to the Lord, and the closer all of us are to the Lord, the more unity there's going to be. That's the secret. It's no big thing for rocket scientists. You know, it's just plain and simple Bible truth. You live for the Lord, you'll have no problem getting along with somebody else who's living completely for the Lord. Let's pray, and then we're going to have Jess come and take care of the prayer requests. Our Father, thank you for the time that we can spend together studying thy word. I pray that you will help our folks here to love thee above all else in life and be living faithfully for thee. In Jesus' name, amen.